All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. We left off last week in chapter 18, and you remember there was the battle against the prophets of Baal. Baal, some say. Baal is probably a more appropriate pronunciation. We saw where Elijah, the great prophet, did battle against these idol worshipers. And God did the work. God did the fighting for him. All Elijah did was actually made fun of them as he mocked them. And the word actually is mocked in chapter 18. And what happened was, is obviously God showed up for the party. Their gods did not, as they were dancing around, and the gods of the prophets did not show up, but Elijah's God did, Yahweh, our God. He did show up, and he consumed the offering that Elijah prepared for him. And with that, the people stood. Remember, Elijah said, who will you serve? And how long will you falter between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then serve them. And they did not respond. They didn't want to respond. They were uncommitted, indifferent to what would happen, as if to say, well, let's just wait and see how this thing turns out. And so they waited, and they watched, and they saw that God showed up, consumed the offering. And so their response in verse 39 of chapter 18, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. With this news, of course, Elijah was ecstatic. He was so excited about it. And so he was able to pray that rain would come again after this long and severe drought. And so the rains came. He even gave Ahab the warning, you better get in your chariot and get out of here, or it's going to be impossible to pass through the wilderness with all the rain that's going to come. And so Ahab gets on his chariot, runs. Well, Elijah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is able to put on his track shoes and run over to Jezreel and beat the chariot that Ahab was driving. And so he gets there before him in verse 46. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And this may have been not only the power anointing of the Holy Spirit, but no doubt Elijah is ecstatic about a new era, a new day that's going to be coming into Israel, into Jerusalem at this time. He's got to be really excited about what's taking place. The people have come to realize the Lord is who they want. And so, yippee, yippee, he's all excited and running and ecstatic over the whole thing. But then we come into chapter 19, and Ahab goes home to mama. And Ahab told Jezebel, Jezebel is mama, that's his mom, it's his wife, not his mother, it's his wife. And told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how Elijah had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Well, Ahab was actually pretty excited about what happened too. He was glad to see that God showed up and it was okay for him. And so he kind of, as typical with Ahab, he's a very wishy-washy leader, not a very strong leader at all. Kind of goes with the wind, a very dangerous leader, which I believe is partly why our president today is a little bit unpopular. He doesn't go with the wind, he sticks with his conviction. Right or wrong, he sticks with his conviction. Here's a leader that very much goes with the wind, very common, very similar to many politicians we have in our age today. They go with the wind. And here we see Ahab getting home and telling his wife, this is what happened. Well, his wife Jezebel is notorious for being a pretty rotten person herself. And in this, she issues a threat against Elijah. How dare he kill my prophets? I brought them here. I set them up. I gave them authority. And now he kills them? Who does he think he is? Well, God, the gods do to me and more so if I don't kill that prophet Elijah. And she sends word to Elijah as if to threaten him to say, I'm after you, boy. Well, it may be that that's all she really could do was threaten him. It's very possible that the people were so excited that they would have done something to her had she actually done something physical. But the threat was just enough to really put the fear of the gods in Elijah. It's really a sad story when you think about it, because Elijah has a bit of a crisis in his faith. In verse 3, when he, Elijah, saw that, saw what Jezebel had said, he arose and ran for his life. This was a pretty good runner, you know, because he ran, you know, from Mount Carmel over to Jezreel. He was a pretty good runner. Well, now he's running for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So from the thrill of victory into the agony of defeat, here he's feeling extremely frightened over the threat of this very wicked woman. Remember, this wicked woman ordered the murder of prophets of the Lord earlier in her career. And so it's not like it was a false threat. It was a genuine threat, and Elijah knew if she said it, she meant it, and she was going to do something very terrible. So now he's running, and he's afraid of this woman. And I think it's significant to point out here that Elijah won the battle against the prophets under extreme power of the Lord. And once he won this battle and the Lord showed up and consumed the sacrifice, he gathered up all of those prophets with great authority and took a sword and destroyed all 450 prophets of Baal. Killed them all. That's quite an amazing feat, an amazing bit of authority. And then this little woman comes and says, I'm going to get you. And here he goes running off in fear for his life. It's really kind of a contradiction when you think about it, don't you think? This big prophet standing up there mocking them all, teasing them all. Where's your God? Maybe he's out to lunch, you know. Maybe he's sleeping, taking a nap. Had no fear there. But the threat of a woman, he found fear. I don't know if you've ever been threatened by a woman, but that can put some fear into you too. I mean, I've been in that position, so I understand that. I understand what it's like to be threatened and to have fear. Yet at the same time, Elijah forgot something very important, obviously the power of the Lord and the word of the Lord. Why would God allow this sort of a defeat right after great victory? And I know you know what I'm talking about because we've experienced that too. You have a great experience with the Lord, some great, wonderful high. You're excited about what God has done. And then it isn't shortly after that that suddenly the simplest thing trips you up and causes you to stumble and fall and even doubt yourself, doubt that whether any of it was real in the beginning. And you wonder, how did this happen? I think of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was given really the privilege of great miraculous abilities. He'd pray for someone and they'd be healed. The guy falls out the window, he prays for him, brings him back to life. An amazing, miraculous life the Apostle Paul had. But at the same time, 2 Corinthians tells us that Paul had some physical ailment, something that troubled him so much so that it bothered him enough that he continually and regularly asked the Lord for it, and the Lord would not heal him. And in struggling with the question of why in the world would God allow this, Paul came up with this conclusion that God allowed it lest, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, lest I should think of myself higher than I should. To think that there are no trials in my life. To think that I'm above pain, that I'm above suffering. Paul the Apostle said, God has allowed this in my life. And when I prayed about it, he said that God should remove it. The Lord simply said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And that's what you're going to have. And I think there's something wonderful in that, something that we need to learn. As Christians, we so often want to avoid all forms of conflict. We want to avoid all forms of controversy. We want to avoid all forms of difficulty in life. And we ask God to deliver us from all of these things. We want our life to be smooth sailing, and mistakenly, we think that our theology tells us that living for the Lord should make all of life easy. It's wrong thinking. It is wrong thinking. Life is not easy at all. The difference is we have Christ who walks with us through the storms of life. When he wants to, he calms the storms. But there are times when he sends us into the storms. And those difficulties of life are always going to be there, always. And there are times when we're going to win in conflict, and there are times when we're going to lose in conflict. There are times when God will remove the trial, and there are times when God will make us or allow us to go through the trial. So he can show us the strength that he will sustain us with through the midst of the trial. When we talk about victory, is it victory when there's no opponent? What is it? We want victory in our Christian life. We pray, Lord, give us victory in this life. But really what we mean deep down inside is, Lord, remove our opponent. Remove the thing that's causing us discomfort right now. Remove this thing, it's making me uncomfortable and I want it gone. And so that becomes the way that we think we're supposed to pray. Instead of coating ourselves with the armor of God and plowing forward in battle to battle these things and watch how God gives us victory through things. Because God doesn't remove the giants from the land. He asked the children of Israel to go remove them. And he said, as you go, I'll give you the strength to defeat them. How nice it would have been as they just walk through and there's this invisible force field and everywhere they go, just all the stuff just gets pushed out of the way. But that's not the way it worked when they marched into the land. Every step of ground required some action on their part. The same thing with the Christian life. We plow ahead, but there are times when we're going to have to do battle. God has given us all the equipment to fight the battle, but he does not remove the enemy. He does not remove the conflict. He does not remove the giants. He will not remove the Jezebels who issue threats, who issue bad words of blasphemy against you, things that are going to hurt you and harm you. All of those things are going to be a part of the Christian life. But what do we have to sustain us? Well, the miracles of God. Is that true? Well, yes and no. Elijah just witnessed a tremendous miracle. But now at the threat of the woman, he finds himself forgetting about the miracle and the power that was there. We have something even greater than the miracle, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God is supposed to be our foundation and supposed to be our strength. And as I look at this real practical and simple story, I see a man who was a miracle worker who forgot the power of the Lord. And he forgot the power of the Lord probably because he neglected the word of the Lord, God's word that told him, you have a mission, you have a project, and I want you to go out and work for me. I want you to go out and serve me. And suddenly he becomes derailed and is in a sense on this roller coaster of the miracle diet. The miracle diet. Living on this wonderful high of the miraculous, and a lot of people in our Christian community today will do that. They're always looking for the miraculous as if the miraculous is going to hold them up and sustain them. That's not what sustains us. The Word of God sustains us. That is the manna. That is the daily bread for life. It is not the miraculous. We're blessed to see and experience the miraculous at times, but that's not what sustains us at all. We enjoy the practice of the Word of God and to trust in His Word. And that's what Elijah forgot. He feared the Word of men, he feared the Word of a woman, instead of trusting and fearing actually the Word of God. And so he ran for his life. But he himself, it says in verse 4, went a day's journey into the wilderness. He ran an entire day and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He's really discouraged at this point over a threat. And keep something in mind, really, at this point, there isn't anything that's happened. It's just a threat of something happening. Words. Nothing has changed. This great victory over the prophets, nothing has changed at all. Just a woman said something that made him a little bit nervous, and now suddenly his whole life has fallen apart. He is extremely discouraged. Who knows? Maybe he was on an emotional high that once it came down, it was like an adrenaline was taken out of him. He had nothing to go on. He was running on fumes, and by this time, the threat was just the last straw for him. We don't really know, but I think you and I can relate to this sense of defeatism. We can relate to it. But we look at it, looking from above at the bird's eye view and seeing this guy's life, we're thinking, come on, Elijah, what are you doing? Get over it. And we sometimes need to address ourselves and speak to ourselves in the same way. That's what David did in the psalm. Why are you so cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who's the help of my countenance. We find ourselves being depressed, and there are times when we have to, in a sense, kick ourselves out of it. Come on, pull yourself out of it. Times when I can't pull myself out of it, and I have to go and ask someone, look, give me a kick in the rump. I'm dying here. I need help. Do something. Pray for me. Help me. Exhort me. Rebuke me. Do something. I'm blowing it. But Elijah, he has PMS. You know PMS. Poor me syndrome. That's what he's involved in right here. A pity party. A poor me syndrome. He's feeling sorry for himself. He said, I am no better than my fathers. They're all wicked. I'm evil, just like them. And then as he lay and sleep under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Now, here you're wondering, you know, surely God's going to come with some brilliant word that's going to change his attitude. No, God, who's probably half Italian, says, eat something. You got to love that, right? Eat something, you know. I know that's the way my mom would resolve issues like this. You know, you go through a tough time, don't worry, just eat something, you feel better. And that's sort of how we dealt with things, you know. You eat something and you're going to be all right. But this is not a joke here. I think what God is doing something very practical. Why would Elijah feel this way? Maybe he was just famished. Maybe he was hungry. Maybe there was something going on in his life that was more practical than spiritual. Have you ever noticed that in your life? That sometimes you'll take something very practical and make this huge spiritual scenario out of it when that's not at all what God wants to do. This is not a spiritual issue at all. Get up and do something. It's as simple as that. It's a practical thing, not a spiritual thing. Is that possible? It's surely possible here. In fact, that's what the angel of the Lord is doing. The angel of the Lord here, the angel that came from the Lord is sent by the Lord to touch him and to give him what he needs to carry on. But it's a very practical solution rather than a spiritual one. Eat something. I like that. I like it, but don't let my humor let us miss the point here. Sometimes it's just brutally practical as opposed to something very heavily spiritual. And sometimes we have pseudo-spiritual people, falsely spiritual, overly spiritual people who try to over-spiritualize things and look for what is God showing me here? God is showing you to eat something. Oh, eat something or something like that, you know, something brutally practical to obey. Lord, I'm waiting for you to show me something. He's already shown you. But if you're not doing it, why is he going to show you something more? God gave Elijah strict orders. He's the one that left his post. God didn't tell him to leave. Now eat something. Why? He goes on, the angel of the Lord. Well, then he looked in verse 6, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. Well, that's pretty supernatural there. So he ate and drank and laid down again. He went back to sleep, this guy did. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him, woke him up and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. The journey is too great. Well, it could take this two ways. The journey is too great in that you've come a long way, you've run, you're exhausted. Now you need to eat something. Or, as we see, he's going to be going somewhere. And it's possible Elijah's saying, the journey? Where am I going? Am I going somewhere? Well, he arose, it says in verse 8, and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, and that's in the south, way down in Sinai. He was not told to go there, but the Lord knew he was going there, and the Lord said, you better eat, because this trip is going to be a long one. And this food, of course, he took it and he ate it, and he went further yet. I don't know if he went 40 days and 40 nights away or if it just took him that long to go several miles or whatever. But he went 40 days and 40 nights on that bit of food that the angel miraculously provided for him. And now he's still on the run. And I believe that, again, God knows and knew that he was going to run. And the nice thing about God is he lets you run. He's going to make you walk back, but he lets you run. He lets you run. He gives you permission. Go ahead. You want to throw a pity party? You want to have this time away? You run ahead. You go right ahead, but you're going to be picking up where you left off, because God doesn't finish with us. He will complete that which he has begun in us. He desires to perfect us. And so Elijah can run if he wants to, but he cannot hide. And like I said, you're going to see God's going to make him walk back. And so he was going to run, and he ran for 40 days, 40 nights, and just didn't want to be anywhere near where this woman might find him. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You got to love this, right? Again, God can be really practical sometimes. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Here. Why are you here? What are you doing in this place? I didn't send you here. I didn't call you here. What are you doing here? You can't fulfill my calling from where you are, Elijah. You have to get back to where I asked you to be. I need you over there. You need to speak to Ahab. You need to speak to the children of Israel. You need to get back there. What are you doing here, Elijah? And so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life too." And so here he's crying out to the Lord. I feel very alone. And I don't think that's a problem, really, with God. I don't think God minds that we feel those things. Yes, he may have been having a pity party, but in many ways, we are human. And we sense things way differently than what the spiritual life would want us to sense them. And I think God understands the human frailty. And so Elijah is allowed the freedom to run and to act out on his feelings in this way, but God, in his mercy, draws him back. Well, then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Going back to this notion of miracles, we see where Elijah had the ability to work tremendous miracles. He was a powerful man for the Lord, and God did great things through him. Imagine now all that Elijah is experiencing, all in his self feelings of self, his fears that were going on inside of his life, inside of his heart, inside of his mind, this thought that he might lose his life after all that he'd done for the Lord, and now he's the only one left. He's the only prophet. Jezebel's killed them all, and now she's after me too. And all of these fears, no doubt, motivating him to run away from the plan and the will of God. And he gets to this point, and God shows him some amazing things. The Lord walks by in a strong wind, breaks the mountain in pieces. But somehow Elijah knew that wasn't the Lord. The Lord's not in that. He did it, but he's not really in it. And the next thing that happens, an earthquake comes and the earth splits apart. But the Lord wasn't in that. The Lord was not in that. Even though the Lord caused it to happen, in a sense, don't look for the Lord in that. And then, of course, comes this humongous fire that sweeps through the land. And the Lord wasn't in that either. Oh, these are wonderful things to look at. And I'd like to address this in the sense of what people are amazed with. We're amazed so often with the notion. I was talking with a couple of ladies the other day about miraculous things, things that happen on television. We see them happening on television. People talk about the great miracles that happen in their ministries and whatnot. And I hope that they're true. I really hope that they're true. I believe in miracles. But to run after them may be a mistake. Because it's not guaranteed that the Lord is in all of that. Sure, the Lord can heal someone, and maybe a miracle does happen, but does that mean that the Lord is necessarily in the activity of those signs and wonders so much to the point that that becomes the very thing we start looking for now? I want to look for a miracle. I want to chase for a miracle. I want to chase after this. I want the power. I want this. I want that. And we start looking after these things and chasing after these things, but the Lord's not in those things all the time. We chase after something that is not real. We've seen so many types of movements that have come in and out of the Christian church, and a lot of Christians chase those movements, all different types, not just in the miraculous. A lot of people chase after the miraculous. They want to go find out whether that taco really looks like the face of Jesus or the face of Mary or whatever it was. They want to chase after these things, phenomenon. Let's chase it. Let's see it. Let's go look at it. I know of people that ran all the way to Toronto looking to find, something that was missing in their life from a movement that took place out of a church in Toronto. They had all kinds of interesting activities that took place over there. Was it the Lord? I tend to think it wasn't. Certain things were from the Lord. Certain things, definitely people may have given their life to Christ and may have found the Lord through the movement. But a lot of things were extra-biblical. A lot of things were not founded and rooted in Scripture, which must cause us to think of it suspiciously. We must. When the Christian church chases and runs after things, it's a sign of weakness. It really is. It's like being anemic when the body craves something more. It wants more. It needs more, something to keep you strong, but it lacks it. And sometimes it's the obvious things that we ignore, the obvious thing that's there that we forego, because the other stuff is so fantastic. The other stuff has so much glitter to it, so much glare, and it's attractive. We see some churches that present the gospel in very attractive packages. There's such a movement that's moving across America today. The package of an attractive gospel. Attractive. I have to tell you, the way Jesus presented the gospel was not attractive at all. He made it extremely hard for people to receive the gospel. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, in a sense, to be saved is very simple because we have to believe in Jesus Christ. But Jesus clearly made it difficult for people who just wanted to be a part of something. They were chasing after phenomenon. They followed him and they were chasing him. In the Gospel of John, we see where they were following him and wanted to be close to him. And we see in Mark and Luke where after he fed the multitudes, the people wanted to be around that. That was a phenomenon. That was miraculous. But then he made it hard for them by saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. And the people shook their heads and said, whoa, who can handle this? This is way too much. And they started to bail on him. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes repentance. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes the mentioning of sin and the condition of a sinful person. And the only solution for that is Jesus Christ and his blood that covers you. There's nothing else that can solve that, and there's no pretty way to state that. There's no way to make that more attractive, but there's a movement in America today that tries to eliminate all of that language. All of that language, they try and get rid of it all. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of blood. There's no mention of Jesus. There's one of the most popular television personalities today. I watched him the other night, was listening to him, and I listened, forced myself to listen to the whole thing to see how many times he would use the name of Jesus Christ. And in a one-hour sermon, not once did he use the name of Jesus Christ, not once, until the very end, when in a token 30-second appeal, he said, if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ, this is what you can do. And he really made it sound so fluffy that I thought that anybody could be a part of that ministry and not be saved, but think that he was. Think that he was. I think that's more dangerous than anything that's attractive like a Toronto thing, because you've got a bunch of people sitting in one place that are never going to get saved, but they think they are because it all sounds so positive, so wonderful, so nice. It's a scary thing. And it's a movement in America today. A very scary thought to me. But when you see what moved Elijah after seeing the wind, seeing the earthquake, seeing the fire, there was a still small voice. Notice what it says in the next verse, because the still small voice obviously represents his word. So it was when Elijah heard it. It's important because those words are implying that Elijah heard the word. Not that he saw the wonders, saw the miraculous, and that motivated him. No, he heard the still small voice, not the bellowing loud voice, a still small voice. Now, you get someone who's used to a diet of miraculous things and strange and out there, bizarre, outer space stuff. You sit them down in a Bible study, and the first thing they think is, oh, boy, how long is this going to be? This is going to be boring. And that type of a person, I guarantee you, isn't interested in hearing God at all. They're interested in the show, the theatrics, the amazement of it all. The still small voice moved Elijah. When Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. Do you see what moved him? Do you see what motivated him? It was the voice of God, the word of God, as God spoke in this still small voice, spoke to his heart, and that's what moved the man. He saw everything else. He witnessed it with his eyes against the prophets. But that didn't seem to sustain him, did it? That didn't seem to give him courage, did it? It was the word of God that gave him courage. When he heard it, he wrapped himself in his mantle. He went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, now, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he said the same thing. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, God doesn't even address the threat of Jezebel. Obviously, God's not afraid of her. God's not afraid of anyone. God's not afraid of any person who has simply threats. To God, Jezebel wasn't a threat. Why? Because God wasn't going to let Elijah be affected by anybody. No one, whether Jezebel, Ahab, anybody, no one was going to be allowed to touch Elijah because God said so. And what a comfort that is. No one is allowed to touch you unless God says so. Nothing comes into your life unless God permits it. No one is allowed to threaten you or come near you without God's permission to do so. I believe this is a simple truth that applies to us as well. No harm can come to you without God's permission. None. So if harm comes your way, it may be tragic, it may be sad, but it is allowed by the Lord. And that includes demonic attack and trouble. Because through all of those things, we are learning, we are growing to sustain, to stand strong as the Lord sustains us. We're learning to trust in Him. We're learning to rely on Him and His Word. And all of those things are permitted, even though we may not like them, and they make us feel uncomfortable. But here God says, this is what we're going to do. I know you feel alone and all, but that's unimportant. This is what I want you to do. Get on your way and go and anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and also anoint Jehu as king over Israel. Now, Syria was an enemy nation. An interesting thing, Elijah never met Hazael or Jehu, but he did meet up, as we're going to see in verse 19, with Elisha, another prophet. Elisha, after Elijah anoints Elisha, later on in Kings, in 2 Kings, we're going to see where Elisha anoints both Hazael and Jehu. So in other words, Elijah is the one who starts this whole thing in motion by his obedience. And through his obedience, what happens is Elisha is called and discipled now into the ministry. Elisha is coming underneath Elijah's ministry and covering. Elisha is going to go on and affect world events. Wow, how cool is that? How cool is that when you think about it that way? You think, well, I alone am left. There's nothing I can do. I want you to go and touch this young man named Elisha, because after you're long gone, Elijah, you're going to have an impact. Isn't that the way to really be striving? Is it that we have to have the glory? We have to have the praise that we did this and the Lord used me to touch this and then this whole thing happened? No, it doesn't have to be that way. It's enough that we're serving the kingdom, and in the kingdom it could be years after you're gone. You know, I was talking with someone, we're loving the ministry of J. Vernon McGee. How many of you know our brother J. Vernon McGee? He's an old Bible teacher, a wonderful man, used to base out of Pasadena, California. He's got a nationwide, I believe, a worldwide radio ministry of verse-by-verse teaching. Fantastic brother in the Lord. Well, the thing is, he's been with Jesus for decades now. Seriously. But I heard through a report not too long ago, J. Vernon McGee's ministry has increased by something like 20% since he went to be with Jesus. How amazing is that? That this man still has the impact long after he's been gone. I think at least 25 years he's gone with the Lord and still on the radio. I remember as a young Christian, he was one of the first ones I would listen to on radio and listen to his Bible studies. And he's going strong still with the Lord. Stronger, stronger now that he's with the Lord. It's an amazing thing to see. Well, that's what the Lord is showing Elijah. Elijah, you're not alone. You're not alone at all. I have so many people, you don't even know anything about them. And you know, when you feel alone, you're not alone. You're not alone. The Lord has reserves, always reserve. He calls them reserves. And there's 7,000 of them. I can imagine Elijah's jaw dropping. Whoa, are you kidding? I don't run into them anywhere. Well, they're out there. And when it's time, I'll bring them out. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Now, this is interesting. Were there 12 yoke of oxen that he himself was plowing? Was he some kind of Samson? What is he, a monster? Or it could mean that he owned 12 yoke of oxen, which implied he was a wealthy man. He was with the 12 when Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. This was an ancient custom that you are recruiting someone. You're throwing the mantle on him as if to say, you're the next one, but you have to come and follow me now, because I'm going to disciple you in this ministry. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And it's funny, no words were spoken at that moment. Elijah just threw the mantle on top of him and just kept walking. And so Elisha runs after him and said, please let me kiss my father and mother. He knew exactly what it meant. You're coming with me. But please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? In other words, what did I do here, actually? I anointed you to be the next prophet. So you know what your job is now. Go back, take care of your folks, and then come back. This reminds us of the story, of course, of the what Jesus said about the man who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom. It's a different scenario. Or Jesus said, you know, let the dead bury the dead. Let me go back and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. These folks were actually looking for excuses not to follow. Elijah, I believe, was one of those men who had a desire to follow the Lord. But in the practical circumstances, he knew he was going to be gone a while, and so he took time to care for his folks, which was a good thing. And you see in verse 21, so Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh of the oxen, and using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So, in other words, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. I'm just going to go back, take care of my folks, and then I'm going to follow after you. The important thing to learn from this, of course, is when we're called by God to do something, we don't want to let any earthly interests detain our obedience. When we're called to do something, let's do it heartily as unto the Lord. Do everything we can as unto the Lord. Now, you may have businesses and things that you have to care for, and you have a family that you're expected to care for, and you have to provide for your family. You have to do what you can, but we know what the Lord has called us to. We know what he's called us to. And we know when we're starting to try and make excuses why we shouldn't get on with the Father's business. And the Lord would have us to put aside those excuses and get on the task of what we're called to do. And not look for excuses not to do it. So often that's what would happen. And when we think of the Lord's parables, that's what he was talking about. Stop looking for excuses. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen in that we see where few people are really having the heart, the attitude that want to go the extra mile, that want to do what is necessary to be done to accomplish the will and the plan of God. Can God's plan get done without you? Yes, of course. I mean, he created the heavens and the earth. Where were you? In fact, that was the question that God asked Job. Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you when I did all of these things? He's saying he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us at all. But he loves to use us for the purpose of being the vehicle to communicate his love to a needy world. He wants us to be a part. He loves to share his work, his ministry with us, because we are able to reap the reward and blessing from that. So we want to be about our Father's business, doing his thing. We don't want to use excuses for whatever it may be, whether they're cheap excuses or genuine excuses. And there may be genuine excuses, as I said. Do it and get on with the work. Get on with the work that God has called us to do. You may also be someone who has been sidetracked. Maybe you're like Elijah that has run away. Like I said, God will let you run. Go ahead. But I've got a call on your life. And you can't fulfill my calling from where you are. You can't do it. And so God lets you run, and he lets you run, and he lets you run. But he's always tethered. He's got you tethered. He's holding on to you. And he's, you know, as you imagine a fish on a line, you let it run a little bit. Eventually, he's going to set that reel so that it kind of pulls you back, you know, and then he starts pulling you in. He starts pulling you in where you're supposed to be. You may get yourself in that way where you feel like you're just so depressed, you're so discouraged, you're so burned out. Maybe that's what Elijah's problem was. He was a burned out man. I've met someone just recently like that. He was just burned out, spent, used up, hanging on with for dear life, with all of his strength to what he had. And he's still in the ministry, but in a sense, hiding away. And I believe, and I spoke with him very frankly with him about hang on and just let the Lord repair you, but know that you've got a calling and you can't run from that calling. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. Just don't let go of what you're holding on to. And he was encouraged, and we prayed together, and hopefully he's going to be able to get on with the great things that God has called him to do. Great things, not just good things, but great things. And what great things has God called you to? What great things will you accomplish for him? I'm certain that as you hold on to him, they will be great.